Just going to make sure this works. Yes, it does. Perfect. Great. All right, my name's Larry Hayashi, and I've been looking forward to this series all summer. As some of you know, I work with Wycliffe Bible Translators, along with Kent and Brenda Royer at Canada Institute of Linguistics. And South Langley supports us in that work, and I wanted to say thank you for your prayers and support and encouragement, especially for owning this vision that everyone have access to the scriptures. We've had the privilege of learning about the canon, taking a look at science and how it intersects with scripture, and today we're going to look at the New Testament, next week the Old Testament. There are 1,500 languages around the world that still don't have any access to God's word whatsoever. So that's what we're doing at CanIL. We're excited. Our fall classes are larger than they've ever been. And a lot of those students are getting ready to serve in Bible translation in communities around the world. I brought a whole bunch of the copies of Wycliffe Canada Word Alive that are at the welcome desk. This particular issue focuses on Canada Institute of Linguistics, so you can find out what we're up to there. There's a story about some of our alumni working in First Nations up in Northern Ontario and Quebec, where Bible translation's going on, Vanuatu and some other areas of the world. Whoops, sorry. And this is not maybe going to work. Okay. And then some pictures of our staff doing their thing, me and the Royers there as well. So I encourage you to pick one of those up and find out what you're supporting in prayer and in finances at the Canada Institute of Linguistics. Let's dive into the scriptures. What's your first memory of interacting with the Bible? Or maybe you have an outstanding time of where you're engaging with God's word. Maybe it was at Vacation Bible School or receiving one of the Gideon's New Testaments at a public school back in the 70s. Maybe it's the smell of a Bible that you received for a Christmas gift. I still can remember one particular Bible that I got for Christmas in the 80s, that smell is still there, and it's a good memory. So what I'd like you to do is just take a few minutes, turn to your neighbor, introduce yourself, and tell them a memory that you have that's significant with the Bible. And if you don't have any, just say what comes to mind when you think of the Bible, okay? So just take a few seconds and do that. Okay, let's come back together. So one of the reasons I just wanted to have you think about that is, again, this precious privilege that we have to actually have the Word of God in our hands, right? Somewhere in our lives, we've been exposed to the revelation of God's love, His plan for all humanity to draw us into His kingdom. Today we're just going to look at the New Testament, and I want to give some tips on how to read and or listen or engage with the New Testament in a meaningful, rich way. A lot of this content comes out of a book called How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth by Fee and Stewart. So you're going to hear me say this often today. See the forest and the trees. What do I mean by that? Well, there's this saying, I can't see the forest for the trees. Kind of a weird sentence, but it means sometimes we're looking so closely at a tree or that we're in the midst of a deep, dark forest that we miss the big picture, the forest itself. Yeah. Have you ever been to one of the local Chilliwack corn mazes around here? From inside the maze, you can't see the maze for the corn, but put a camera on a drone and you get the big picture. We often quote Bible verses, a single isolated Bible verse out of context, and sometimes that's helpful. But there's so much more if we put it inside of its context. Often so much more meaning and relevancy to get at if we can see the bigger picture. The bigger picture of the chapter that it's in or the paragraphs that it's in, and certainly the book that it's in, and then, of course, in the whole story of salvation, the larger narrative of God's story. So one way of seeing the forest is to locate events in the context of time. We can't really say New Testament without in the same breath thinking of the Old. Otherwise, we just call it the Testament. So one of the things that we want to do is take a look at how the Old Testament relates to the New Testament. And one easy way of doing that is just with a simple timeline. So this is very broad stroke. I'm not going for accuracy on these dates at all. But we have the story of creation, the account of Adam and Eve. And then about 2,100 years ago, about the same number of years after Christ as we are now, Abraham comes on the scene. And God makes this covenant with Abraham. And he says, look at the stars. You're going to have as many descendants as those stars, more than that. And you're going to bless the nations through your descendants. Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph come along. And then we have Moses at around 1500 BC. Moses gets the people out of Egypt, and there's this Passover celebration. The Ten Commandments are given, and the rest of the law. And it's really the beginning of what Jesus refers to in the New Testament when he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's where this starts in the law that was given to Moses. God tabernacles among the people at that time as well in this tent. And then eventually, the Israel moves from a theocracy to a kingdom. Saul becomes king, David replaces him soon after, and shortly after that, Solomon, his son, builds a temple. So we move from tabernacle to temple. Over the next 400 to 500 years, there's a lot of inner turmoil, a lot of rebellion, a lot of idolatry, and eventually the end result is the Israelites are exiled. There's this split between the north and southern kingdoms. We have now two capitals, Samaria and Jerusalem, and this conflict going on between those two kingdoms. And we have a huge game of risk from about 500 BC to about the time of Christ, where the Assyrians come in, take over the northern kingdom. The Babylonians come in, take over the southern kingdom. Then they're defeated by Persia. Persia's defeated by the Greeks. The Greeks are defeated by the Romans. That all happens within about that 500 years there. And then we're into the New Testament. All of these events feed into the New Testament. And I encourage you, as you're reading text in the New Testament, to ask questions, historical questions. Just a simple example. When Jesus is telling the parable of the Good Samaritan, a question to ask, what is the bigger picture of the Samaritans? Why are they so despised? Why is Jesus making an example of them? In another passage, he's talking to a Samaritan woman at the well, and he says, you Samaritans worship what you do not know. Where does that come from? If you ask that question and peg it on a timeline, it takes you back to David and the split of the northern and southern kingdoms and this establishment of two separate capitals. So those questions give you insight, and you start to see more meaning in each of those passages. The New Testament. So Jesus was born about 4 years before the birth of Christ. So there was some calendar dating problems, but that's what most scholars figure. It's around 6 to 4 BC. At around 8 AD, he enters the temple, and his parents are looking for him. And then at around 26 AD, that's when he's baptized by John and starts his ministry. And then, of course, we have the hinge of history, the cross. We'll talk a lot more about this later. And the Holy Spirit comes at about that time as well. And then Saul meets Jesus on the road to Damascus about 4 years later. And then about 10 years after that, he starts all his missionary journeys. And a lot of those letters that we read of Paul come out of that time and the time after when he's in house arrest. And then a really significant event that isn't talked about too much in the, isn't referred to in the New Testament, but is very significant, is the destruction of the temple by the Romans because of all the unrest that was going on in Jerusalem. One thing I found really interesting while doing these timelines is, when were the scriptures actually written with respect to these events, right? So the Gospels actually weren't written till about 30 years after the cross. Paul wrote a number of his letters before the Gospels were written, and then things like Revelation are way down that road there in the 90 to 100 area. So it just gives you a sense of what you're holding in your hands, right, as you read the scriptures. There are a lot of excellent timelines online. Just look up, timeline of St. Paul or timeline of Jesus on Google, and you'll find lots of different ones. And it's really helpful. I find it gives me context for what I'm reading. The other way we can see the forest is to know what you are reading, right? There's a variety of different kinds of books in the New Testament. And to try and know who the author is, who the recipients are, and why that document is being written in the first place. What is the author trying to address? So if we take a look at a bookshelf of things in the New Testament here, we have the Gospels, first of all. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the Synoptic Gospels because they all borrow from one another, work off of a similar, the same source, probably the book of Mark. And as I said, these were probably written about 30 years after the crucifixion. So imagine the early church that is described in the book of Acts. They don't actually have the Gospels in written form. In some ways, it wouldn't matter anyways because 90% of the population would have been illiterate anyhow. So how are they finding out about the life of Jesus? It's by firsthand testimony, eyewitness accounts that are being told over and over again. And in these communities where there's oral tradition, people don't offload their memories to paper or to computer or to their cell phones. So they're used to giving testimony in a repeated, accurate manner over and over again. Nonetheless, over time, there started to be corruptions in some of those testimonies, and so some scholars say that's why the apostles started to put these things to paper. Mark was written primarily for non-Jewish audiences, while Matthew was written to Jewish audiences, and so he assumes a whole bunch of information on the part of his audience that they already know a lot about the Old Testament, about the Torah. And then, of course, Luke sets out to say, here's what happened chronologically. He wants to make sure all the facts are straight so that we can have surety in our belief as to what happened. And the Gospel of John, he uses a lot of metaphor and poetic language, and one of his main points is to demonstrate the love of Christ and his deity, that he is divine. One thing how to read the Bible for all it's worth mentions is it's really good to get multiple perspectives on some of these events because you can line up stories from each of the different Gospels, and that gives you a bigger perspective, more of a forest view again. A timeline can be helpful as a result. The other thing that's really helpful is knowing who Jesus is talking to at a particular point in time. So the author, like for instance, Matthew is talking to Jews, but Jesus, as he's telling the stories, sometimes Jesus is talking to Samaritans, sometimes he's talking to Jewish population, sometimes he's talking to the scribes and Pharisees, and sometimes he's talking to Gentiles. And it's really important to know who he's talking to. I recently heard a lecture of Jesus feeding the 5,000, and there's two accounts. One happens at the north end of the Sea of Galilee, and the other one happens on the northeast side in Decapolis. And it's very interesting because that side is where the Jews were really integrating with Roman life. And the Jews at the north side of the lake, actually, there was kind of this rivalry going on between the two of them. They sort of despised these ones because they were becoming impure in their minds. And that actually has an effect on how you read those scriptures. Take a look at it. See if you can find the one that has to do with the feeding near the Decapolis. So all those things are important as we try to step back and get the forest view. The book of Acts is Luke's sequel to his gospel. And it's really a chronology of how the Holy Spirit came and grew the church from a predominantly Jewish community into an ever-expanding Gentile community as God reached out to bless all the nations through the tribe of Israel and through Jesus and the giving of the Holy Spirit. One thing that Fee and Stuart do mention with regard to Acts is quite often we read Acts as this is how the church should be, right? We read it as, oh, it must have been the pure form because it was so close to after Jesus was crucified. And Fee and Stuart point out, this is just an account of how the church was. It's not necessarily how it should be. And of course, if you read it like that, you see lots of problems in the church that are mentioned in there. They're struggling because there's a lot of tension between different groups. They try experiments like sharing all their goods with everybody, and then a special offering has to be taken to help those folks. So there's all sorts of things going on there. So it's not necessarily meant to be prescriptive, but it is descriptive of what the early church was doing. So I take that to heart myself as I read the book of Acts. Okay, then we have the letters or epistles. So letters written by the Apostle Paul to churches. So this group here was written to churches. And then also some that he wrote to individuals. Other authors wrote letters as well. Some general in nature and others to churches and individuals. So I'm just going to move over here so I can get my computer to behave. So the as most of you know about those New Testament letters, they have a greeting. They identify the author, they identify the recipients, and then there's the text of the letter itself, and then there's this closing. So I'm just going to go back here. Sorry, I'm not sure why. Okay, so there's our greeting, and then here's how it would close. Wow, this is not working, sorry. So the problem is the stuff in between, right? And just like in this letter with Kim here. Oh, yeah, it's up top there, thanks. this is actually very similar to an email I sent to Kim last week. So do you still want to go tonight? I'll stay here until you call or text. We could just leave from here, or I could bus and start walking, and you can pick me up on the way, say hi to Nuna, love, Scub. Okay, so Kim and I know each other really well. Despite that, we still have miscommunications, but there's so much assumed information here, right? Like where we're going tonight, right? That's shared between the two of us. Where I am currently, the bus route I take, the way I walk home from the bus, right? And it just so happens that none of this worked out the other night, and I ended up walking all the way home. But and then my nickname, right, Scub. So there's all this assumed information. So when you read a New Testament letter, it's the same thing. There's shared experience between Paul and the church that he's writing to, and there's assumptions that he's making as a result. Okay. So one of the things that I found really helpful in getting at some of that assumed information is to go to commentaries, or most recently I've been leaning a lot into these Bible Project videos. They're 7 to 10 minutes long. You can find them on right now or on YouTube or on thebibleproject.com. They are worth that 7 to 10 minutes easily. So right now I'm going through the Old Testament, you know, the book of Numbers, the book of Leviticus, right? Those are hard books to read through. But the Bible Project really helps provide a big picture, a forest view of that book, and then helps you dive into it. So while I've been doing the Old Testament, I watch the same video a few times a week just so I continually step back and get that forest view. So how to read the Bible for all it's worth says another way of getting the forest view is don't read scripture a verse at a time or a paragraph at a time. Like if you have 5 minutes in the morning, just read a little bit of it. They really recommend, and I would say the same, read through the whole book in one sitting, especially the New Testament books, right? They're short compared to the Old Testament books. You can easily read through a whole letter in one sitting. And that gives you this broad perspective, and you can start taking a look at the letter as a whole. In that regard, I've found, normally I like to read the printed Bible, but recently I've leaned into this YouVersion Bible app, and I highly recommend it. There's more than 1,100 languages available. This is all free. Many versions available for English. So as you see here, I've been listening to English Standard Version. We're learning Thai in my field methods class, so there's a Thai one there, and I can't understand any of it yet. But and then the Message, and then French version there. So there's lots of different versions that you can choose from. But one of the things that I found really helpful is that you can set up a reading plan. And so it just reminds you on a daily basis, here's what you can read. So I'm going through a chronological version of the Bible right now, and it's divided that up into 365 days. I'm 18 days ahead in the Old Testament, right? And the thing I love about this is that I can read, if you can, or listen, or do both at the same time. So it's a great way to just walk through the Bible, either reading or listening to it. I actually like listening, and a lot of the documents in the Bible were actually intended to be read out loud anyway, so quite often that's a good way to use your other senses as you're interacting with Scripture. Okay, so that's the stuff, the structure of the New Testament. What I'd like to share with you now is probably the most significant thing that's helped me engage with the New Testament and also my relationship with Christ, and really to see the fruits of the Spirit born out as a result. Some of this I shared a few summers ago, so if you were there, I'm sorry, it's a repeat, but I've just found over and over again, I've come back to this, and God has really used it. If I could sum up the principle, I would say, allow the Scriptures to help you identify the fear and death in your life, and together with Jesus, our high priest, take it to the cross. To do this, we must start at the edge of the forest, the beginning. We've got to step way back and look at the far edge of the forest. Like any great story, to understand what the problem actually is and what God is actually trying to do over history. What's he addressing? God declares to Adam and Eve in the very beginning, "You must not eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." Well, they ate, and they didn't die. Right? They eventually died, but they didn't die right away. So we know that death is more than just physical death. There are other aspects to this death. The fact that you and I are still here too, right? And thousands of generations of people have continued on living. Let's take a look at what happened after they sinned. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. And then later on, God walks through the garden and says, "Adam, where are you?" And Adam says, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." There's this fear of punishment and a fear of being known on the part of Adam and Eve. There's fear and there's hiding, and so there should be. They're in a broken relationship with God. We're in a broken relationship with the Creator God of the universe. We fallen humans are now experts at covering ourselves up and hiding. We've had thousands of years of practice, and we're only getting better at it. Sin leads to death, and death leads to fear. Fear of insignificance, fear of insecurity, fear of rejection. In the midst of this death existence, we fear all of these things. And in this state of fear, we try to hide from it. We have to cover it up. We do it the same way Adam and Eve did it. We create coverings. They put fig leaves on themselves. We put fig leaf upon fig leaf. Our fig leaves aren't enough. We go and hide behind bushes. We're experts at this. We medicate our fear so well that sometimes we become unaware of the fear itself, unaware of how we're covering up, that we're hiding, and that we're constantly enslaved to do so. It might be by doing all the right things. That might be your fig leaf, right? If I just do all the right things, I'm okay. Being the good boy, the good girl. We might use our religion to do this. It might be being the smart one or being the accomplished one. Our fig leaves might be ways of hiding from the fear, like drugs, sexual addictions, alcohol. What are your fig leaves? What are the bushes you're hiding behind? How do we even become aware of them if we're such experts at creating them in the first place? For myself, as many of you know, Kim and I went to Cameroon, and for me, that was the beginning of a dream come true. And I didn't realize it at the time, but being a Bible translator, being a missionary, is how I was earning my significance. If I did all the right things, I believed people would like me, and being a missionary, being a Bible translator, that was the right thing. Getting good grades, being smart, going to grad school, all those things, people would accept me. Be a missionary. Be significant. Justify your existence. Invest your life for God. That's how I was hiding from my fear. All that good stuff, right? Well, we had to come home from Cameroon. Our daughter wasn't doing well health-wise, and Kim and I actually, and I didn't realize this at the time, weren't doing very well either. And we came back, and all of a sudden, everything I had invested my significance in to hide from this deep fear was no longer possible. I was here back in North America. I wasn't this extraordinary missionary anymore, or the extraordinary missionary I wanted to be. And fig leaves started to come off. And as that happened, I started blaming Kim and my kids. And at home, I was incredibly angry. I couldn't figure out why I was so angry, but boy, was I angry. I was very contemptuous. Only at home. No one at work, at church, at school knew how cruel, really, I was being with Kim and my kids. All that stuff was gone, and what happened was our marriage began to unravel. We were sitting on the edge of divorce for about 3 years, and as we sat on the edge there, all I could start seeing, because those fig leaves weren't working anymore in this relationship, was fear, and I had no clue how afraid I was. And I started getting angry at God because I said to him, tomorrow I may not be together with Kim. I may have to negotiate visits with the kids. I don't know. I'm afraid of tomorrow. You have no idea what it's like to be afraid of tomorrow. You're the God of the universe. You know yesterday, today, and tomorrow. You have no clue what it feels like to be afraid of tomorrow. And God said, take a look at the Garden of Gethsemane. And I remember, if you can go to the next slide, thanks. And I saw something in the garden that I had never seen before. From the beginning of eternity, there's this absolute unity between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Perfect intimacy. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The fabric of the universe, of creation, comes out of this unity. In the garden, Jesus is about to head to the cross, to death on a cross and all of death's ramifications, insignificance, insecurity, rejection by the Father, an unknown experience for the Trinity, something that they had never experienced since the eternal beginning of the universe, an unknown tomorrow. Thank you. Everywhere Jesus speaks of his unity with the Father. The Father and I are one. The work my Father does, I do. Abide in the Father. But here, as Jesus heads towards death, we most clearly see the autonomy of Jesus, where he cries out, "Not my will, but yours be done." He's sweating drops of blood. I believe he's facing a fear of tomorrow. All of the Old Testament and all of the New Testament are understood through this critical moment when Jesus pushes through fear, the fear that started at the beginning of the forest, the fear of missing out, fear of insignificance, fear of pain. The God of the universe knows my fear. The God of the universe knows your fear, and he pushes through it. Perfect unity and intimacy was rent on the cross as Jesus died for our sins. And he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He does that for the joy set before him, that we would be together with that Trinity forever. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in our humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. The heel that crushes the snake right from the very beginning in the account of Adam and Eve. And this is where both the Old Testament and New Testament invite us into freedom. As you read the scriptures and you see your life is out of alignment with them, remember that Romans 7 describes the law as the fear sin revealer. Paul says that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful so that we might see the sin for what it is. Because otherwise, we might just go on being expert fig leaf slappers in slavery for the rest of our existence. That's part of the job of the law, and I would say the commandments of the New Testament as well, right? Fathers, don't provoke your children. Husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church. The fruits of the Spirit are peace, gentleness. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy. Well, in the midst of our relational nightmare, I remember feeling angry and provoking my children. I remember being contemptuous with Kim. I knew it was wrong, and I would try to stop. I would try to shut it away. I shouldn't provoke my children. I shouldn't be contemptuous. I should be gentle. I should be at peace. Can you hear the frantic grasping, the frantic attempts to slap the fig leaves as I say that? One of my friends said, "Stop! Stop living the shouldy life," right? All those shoulds are fig leaves. What is the alternative? Who shall save me from this body, this slavery to death, and the fear that goes with it? It's Jesus. It's Jesus, because he pushed through fear and death on a cross. And death could not keep him in the grave. He died and rose again, declaring with power that death is now dead. I'm no longer in a broken relationship to God as a result. Significance is bestowed upon me because I am loved by Jesus. Security is bestowed upon me, bestowed upon you because of the love of Christ. Reconciliation and belonging, not rejection, are bestowed upon me because I am loved. Perfect love casts out fear. The shoulds of being gentle and being kind don't need to be shoulds. I can take those to the cross and say, "God, show me what's at stake here," and take away that fear because of what you did on the cross. Nope. This is the ultimate forest view. In the middle of these two sides is the cross, Jesus on the cross. It is the hinge of history. To see the fall for what it is and to know that God never gave up. God invites us into freedom for all people, for all nations. We take this invitation through his word. It's important that we hear the New Testament as it was intended, that we know the audience, we know the author, we know the situation to which he spoke, so we don't miss out on what God is actually offering for them and for us. See the forest. It helps us to make sure we're not making fig leaves out of the very words that God gave us to invite us into freedom. That's a lot of what Paul's doing in his letters, right? These people over and over again are going back to the life of slavery, to fear. And Paul says, death has been put to death. Don't live in that slavery anymore. Their story is history, the story of the participants in the New Testament and the Old Testament. History is God's story. And from the very beginning, God made his story our story. You know, we're part of the multitude of nations that are blessed through Abraham. We are those stars that Abraham was looking at as God declared covenant with him. God promised that Jesus would be coming and that he would put his law on our heart, that from the inside we would be able to battle, put an end to this slavery to fear. Jesus, who became as us, faced fear and death and declares God's love, forgiveness, and freedom to bless us. Today we get to celebrate communion, the center of the story, Jesus. We remember the hinge of history between these two sides when Christ submitted his will to the Father's will. Isn't it amazing to you that the ultimate act of freedom comes from the words, not my will, but yours be done? Isn't that ironic? Not my will, but yours be done declares freedom for all of us. Jesus pushed through fear on our behalf. And now we get to celebrate that, to remember that he did that for us, to remember that he died, that death could not keep him in the grave, that he rose again, and that he's coming to redeem all nations, and that we will declare blessing and glory and honor unto him. The end of the story, the other side of the forest. Let's remember that as we go into communion.